Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to Island Bible Chapel's live stream Sunday morning service for June 28th. We are glad that you have joined us. We're going to sing and worship the Lord, and then Dean Love's going to share from God's Word the next part in his summer sermon series. And so we had a wonderful time this morning here on site for our Breaking of Bread service. We gather every Sunday on site for Breaking of Bread, and you can sign up. There's a link on our website at islandbiblechapel.com. So a nice time celebrating what Jesus did for us. And now we turn to our primary teaching service, the Family Bible Hour, and we're going to sing some songs, prepare our hearts to hear God's Word. First song we're going to sing is it's a Matt Redman tune. It's Bless the Lord, O My Soul, 10,000 Reasons. And this is one that we've done a lot here. So sing along with me at home, wherever you are.
Like never before, oh my soul, I worship your holy name. Sun comes up, it's a new day dawning, it's time to sing your song again. Lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Oh, bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship his holy name, sing like never before. Your heart is kind, for all your goodness I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I worship your holy name. On that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore. Oh, bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship his holy name, sing like never before. Your holy name, I will worship your holy name, I will worship your holy name.
Father God, we do gather this morning to worship your holy name. We pray that you would open our hearts as we prepare to hear from you through your word. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would take this message today and use it to build, to equip, to bring people to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, that was a newer song. I also like to do some good old ones, and this is one of my favorite hymns of all time. It's called My Jesus, I Love Thee.
Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior, art thou.
Lord, I need you.
I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides. Your grace is more, where grace is found is where you are. Where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense. my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. So teach my song to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. You're my one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. You're my one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you.
Well, we have some announcements this morning. We want to let everybody know that we are gathering on Wednesday virtually online for our regular prayer meeting every Wednesday night at 8 o'clock. During the pandemic, we gather together to pray, and you can find that on Island Bible Chapel's Facebook page or our YouTube channel. And then on Sunday morning, we will be gathering again here at Island Bible Chapel for our breaking of bread service. So that's next Sunday. It starts at 9:30. There will be a sign-up link on our website at islandbiblechapel.com so that we can track how many people are coming so that we can abide by our government's regulations. And so we want to let you know that if you love the Lord Jesus and want to remember him, that way that you would be welcome to join us. We have physical distancing measures in place, and we are following all of the regulations that have been laid out for us. And so that's next Sunday. And then, of course, we will be live streaming. Next Sunday's live stream may only be on Facebook, and so we'll stay tuned for more information about that coming. But that will be next week, next Sunday. And Dean will be again speaking next Sunday. He'll be carrying on his series that he's doing this summer. He'll announce that and introduce that when he speaks. Also, we should let people know about birthdays. And so I'm just looking through the list here. So today is June the 28th. So let's work back. Oh my goodness. I see that it is Donna's birthday today. I see Brian and Heather Whitley had a wedding anniversary this week. Congratulations. And Brian Whitley had a birthday this past week. Wow, this is pretty impressive. And I think, well, Jen Stinson had one recently too. So we've had lots of things happening in the last week or so. And so we want to wish a happy birthday to everybody and happy anniversary if that's you. Also, this week I saw on Facebook a whole bunch of pictures of people who were graduating. And so we want to offer a congratulations to our graduates. And normally on a normal Sunday, that would be taking place here, and we would call you up to the front and we would interview you and give you a gift. And so we want the high school grads to know that your gift will be delivered to you. So don't think that you lost out on it this year. We'll be delivering that to you. And so I know I saw a picture on Facebook this week of Caitlin who graduated and Marion who graduated, and there are likely others. And so we'll make sure we get you gifts. And grade 8 grads, congratulations to you too. I saw some pictures of some grade 8 grads, and I've already been in touch with most of you to invite you to youth group starting up in the fall, Lord willing. And so congratulations to the grade 8 grads as well. That's all of our announcements for this week, but let's sing one more song here before Dean comes up to share from the Word. This is an old Rich Mullins tune written by Beaker, his friend. It's called Step by Step. Most people know it as Oh God, You Are My God, but it's technically called Step by Step.
Oh God, You are my God, and I will ever praise You. Oh God, You are my God, and I will ever forever praise you. And I will seek you in the morning, and I will learn to walk in your ways. And step by step you lead me, and I will follow you all of my days. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. And I will seek you in the morning, and I will learn to walk in your ways. And step by step you lead me, and I will follow you all of my days. And I will follow you all of my days. And I will follow you all of my days. And step by step you lead me, and I will follow you all of my days.
Thank you. We're going to call Dean up now to share from the Word.
Well, thank you for that, Brian. And I just want to say it's really good to be with you again this morning. Although, of course, it is in a virtual way, not here in person, but we're thankful that we have the opportunity to do it even in a virtual way, because we feel that spiritual things are very important even during this pandemic. You know, during the pandemic, of course, physical care takes precedence in the minds of most people. There's the idea of mental health, but we believe that spiritual sustenance is incredibly important as well. And what we're about to do here this morning, and what we've done already earlier this morning, is all involved with spiritual food and people taking that in and being sustained in a spiritual way. This morning, I'm going to continue on with part two of my summer topic, which is good kings from bad families. And as is my usual practice, I'm going to just give you a brief review of what I covered the last time, just so we can get caught up and know where we're going here. So in part one, I began by introducing the idea that just because a person comes from a family where the parents were not good role models, that's no excuse to keep on in that same kind of pattern, carrying on with that kind of behavior that might have gone on in the previous generation. We saw that when God gets a hold of a person and that person responds positively to God, that those kinds of patterns can be broken. There can be changes for the better. And so we looked at one of the kings of Judah last week by the name of Hezekiah. We saw that he came from a family where his father, King Ahaz, was definitely not a good role model. He was a king who completely abandoned the worship of the Lord, got into idolatry, worshiping idols big time, and then all the practices that would be involved with that. So he was, as far as being a role model, an example for his son Hezekiah, not a good guy. We also looked a bit at his mother, Abijah, and we saw that there wasn't really much said there in the scripture for us to say, well, she was a good or a bad role model. But I speculated that she might have been, and then looked at the possible consequences of that. But the bottom line is that we don't really know. We don't have enough information. But what we do know is that Hezekiah turned out all right, because the assessment of Hezekiah in the scripture itself was that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And a big part of that was because what he undertook when he became king was a religious reform of the land of Judah. So what he did, he reinstated temple worship. He had to fix the temple up first. And then after that, once he had reinstated the worship, he then set about destroying the idol worship that was in the land as well. And he did this because he had made a covenant with God. And he made a covenant to do the very things that he was doing. And I believe firmly that because he made that covenant with God and he was committed to fulfilling it, that God gave him the wisdom to do the things that needed to be done. And the end result of that? Well, as we saw when we finished the last time, the people of Judah followed God. They became obedient to God. And we saw that because they were obedient, they got joy out of it. Imagine that, getting joy out of obeying God. And furthermore, what we saw was that their prayers to God went all the way to the throne of God, all the way to heaven. So we know for sure that their prayers would be answered. So in the end, what we saw was people doing what they should be doing with respect to their relationship with God and being blessed by God for it. Now, this morning, where we're going to pick up is in 2 Chronicles chapter 31. And what you'll notice this morning is I'm going to be bouncing back and forth between 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings. Both of them give parallel accounts about the life of Hezekiah, because we're going to continue with him. But sometimes one will include something that's not in the other. So I'm going to be back and forth quite a lot. Now, in chapter 31 of 2 Chronicles, I'm going to be basically explaining to you what's going on there, and then I'm going to read the last part of it to show you the conclusion of it. So what happens in chapter 31 is that Hezekiah decides to restore the financial support for the tribe of Levi. Now, we have to look back a little bit in Old Testament times to see what this is all about. When Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt to the land of Canaan, God told him that when you come into the land will be divided up among all the tribes of Israel, except for the tribe of Levi. All of the other tribes would inherit land, but the tribe of Levi was told by God that I will be your inheritance. Now, what that meant in practical terms was that their job was going to be to serve the Lord. They were going to be a tribe that was completely devoted to serving the Lord. And that's why it's from the tribe of Levi where you have the priests. All of the priests come from that tribe, and all of the servants who worked in the temple. This is what they did for a living. Now, because they didn't own land like the other tribes did, they didn't earn their living from things like agriculture or commerce that was related to agriculture. They had to be supported financially by the other tribes. And so God set up a system where the people from the other tribes would pay tithes and free will offerings, and that was used to support the tribe of Levi, sort of like what we might look at or call a religious tax. Now, during the reign of Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, you'll remember that he abandoned the worship of the Lord, which meant that he didn't use the temple at all. In fact, he just neglected it entirely. And that in turn meant that he had no use for the Levites carrying out the kind of worship that they did there. So he most likely didn't support them financially either. So if you were from the tribe of Levi during the 16 years that Ahaz reigned, you were probably in dire straits financially. You were probably on the edge of or right into poverty. So what Hezekiah does in chapter 31 is to start restoring that financial support. And it tells us at the end of that chapter, reading at verse 20, says about Hezekiah, "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, so he prospered." That's quite a commendation, isn't it? Coming from the word of God. You know, Hezekiah did what he did, and he did it well, to the point where God commended him. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 18, that passage there adds a little extra, something a little extra to what we have here. And I want to just turn to that for a moment and read verse 5. This is in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 5. And it says about Hezekiah, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. So what it's saying here is that there was no king that Judah ever had who trusted the Lord the way Hezekiah did. Now remember, that would include King David. Now we know King David quite well from the stories about him, and we also know that he wrote many of the Psalms. And if you've read David's Psalms, you know that he really had a strong love for the Lord and a trust in him. But what this is saying is that Hezekiah's trust in the Lord exceeded even David's. Now, what I'm going to suggest to you is that when a person loves the Lord and trusts in the Lord like that, it's going to affect other areas of that person's life. It's going to affect, for example, his or her politics, how they're going to conduct themselves in the political affairs. It certainly did with Hezekiah. And I'm also going to suggest that it would with you and I as Christians as well. If we trust the Lord, if we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then we're going to have certain views with respect to certain social and political issues. And I'm thinking of issues, sort of many of the hot button issues in our Western culture today. Things such as the abortion issue, or same-sex marriage, or the gender identity issues. In all of these, if you're a born-again Christian who believes that the Word of God is really the Word of God, then you're quite likely going to have a certain perspective on any of those issues. With respect to abortion, you're going to likely be pro-life. As far as same-sex marriage, you're going to be opposed, and gender identity as well. Because if you trust the Word of God, if you know what's in it, you'll know that all of those things are wrong. Well, with respect to Hezekiah, his trust in the Lord also affected his politics, or how he conducted his political affairs. And we see that in 2 Kings 18, verse 7. There it says that the Lord was with him, he prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. What's this all about? Well, in order to understand this, you have to understand an arrangement that his father had with the Assyrians. At this particular time in history, the Assyrians were the up-and-coming nation. They were a nation that was starting to conquer many of the nations around them, and they were winning virtually all of the time. They were well on their way to establishing what came to be known as the Assyrian Empire. Now, Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, he didn't want Judah to get conquered. So what he did was he made an arrangement with the king of Assyria where he said, I will pay you an annual fee so that you won't conquer me. No attacks. And so it happened. It was a lot like what we might today call protection money. If you, for example, are setting up a business in certain parts of certain cities where gangs are ruling the things there, or the mafia is involved, you may very well get a visit from one of the gang leaders where they come to you and they say, you know, your business is in a pretty dangerous part of town here. Something bad could happen, but you pay us a monthly fee and we'll make sure nothing happens to you. Now, of course, what's really going on there is that the only one that's going to cause the business owner trouble is the very person who's visiting him here offering protection. He's paying protection so that the gang won't destroy his business. And so if you want to thrive there and keep going, you pay. Well, that's what King Ahaz had been doing for years with the Assyrians. Now, apparently, as verse 7 here is indicating, Hezekiah decided, no more. I'm not paying anymore. So he refused to pay anymore. Now, think about that for a moment. This was a pretty brave move on the part of King Hezekiah. Because remember, the Assyrians, they were the most powerful nation around, really, at this particular time in history. And they had a reputation for cruelty and brutality. Sometimes when people from different countries gave them a hard time, they would literally skin them alive. This was part of what they would often do to these people. So Hezekiah was doing something pretty bold in basically saying to the king of Assyria, no more, I'm not doing this. So how does Assyria respond? Well, you know, if you were a business owner in one of those cities and you're paying protection to the gangs, and then you finally say, no more, I'm not paying, you know what they're going to do. Something violent is going to happen. So let's look down at verse 13 and see what the Assyrians did. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So it's obvious here that Assyria got violent. Sennacherib put his army together and began attacking the various cities of Judah, conquering them, taking them over. So how does Hezekiah respond to this? Well, we've already been told in verse 5 that Hezekiah was the king of Judah who trusted the Lord more than any other king. So what you would expect that he would do would be to take this to the Lord in prayer right away. You know, talk to the Lord and explain, here's what's happening. We're being threatened. Can you fight for us? Well, let's look at verse 14 and see what Hezekiah actually does. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlain, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Kind of a surprise, isn't it? Here's the king who has a reputation for trusting the Lord more than any other, and yet he gives in just like that. What happened? Well, what I think happened here is that we've got Hezekiah having what I guess I would call a temporary lapse in that trust in the Lord. He gave in. I don't know why, whether he got afraid or whatever it was, but he gave in. Which just goes to show something very important for all of us to remember. Nobody's perfect. We're all human beings. The best of human beings, the most spiritually mature of human beings, is still a human at heart with a human sinful nature in them. So we're all subject to sin. There are always times when we can mess up. And I think that Hezekiah messed up here. We as Christians need to remember that. You know, we can be going on very well spiritually for quite a period of time. I can remember some Christians many years ago telling me that they were doing really well in the way that I just described, spiritually going on very well. And they even told me that they actually said, I don't even sin anymore. You know, they didn't believe that they were even subject to sin anymore. Now, you just know that when people believe things like that or tell you things like that, that there's going to be a test coming. Some way, in some manner, they're going to get tested. And I think that was what was happening here to Hezekiah. I think this was all part of a test that was going on. Now, we see Hezekiah pays, and he paid because he was hoping that Assyria would just turn around, go back to Assyria, that the king would turn back and wouldn't attack him anymore. Well, let's read verse 17 and see what the king of Assyria actually does. Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. So you see what the king of Assyria did? He didn't just take the money and then run back to Assyria. He took the money and decided to conquer Jerusalem anyway. He did exactly what Hezekiah was hoping he wasn't going to do. Now, why did he do this? What's going on here? I'd like to look at this event from two perspectives. I'd like to look at it first from the human perspective. What was Sennacherib thinking when he took the money and decided to conquer Judah anyway? But I also want to look at it from God's perspective. What was God thinking when he allowed this to happen? So first of all, let's look at it from the human perspective. What was Sennacherib thinking? Well, I think his thought process went something like this. He was probably thinking, you know, that Hezekiah, he was bold enough to refuse me this time. What's to stop him from refusing me again next year? You know, he put me to a lot of trouble because he turned me down this time. I had to put my army together in Assyria, march all the way over here to Jerusalem, and it was a long way, hundreds of miles. He says, I'm here now. I might as well just conquer this guy once and for all, and then I'll be done with it. I get everything anyway. I think that's quite likely what he was thinking. But what was God's point of view? What was God's perspective on all of this? Well, I think what God was thinking was something like this. This was a test. I was testing Hezekiah's faith and trust in me. And Hezekiah didn't turn to me in the first part of this test. So what I'm thinking of doing here is to continue the test to give Hezekiah the opportunity to turn to me now. And what I think God did was he deliberately hardened Sennacherib's heart. Now, I say that based on scriptural precedent. This wouldn't be the first time that God had hardened the heart of a king to give his people a hard time. He did it many centuries before with Pharaoh. You'll remember that when Moses and Aaron were told by God to go to the Pharaoh of Egypt and ask Pharaoh to let the Israelites go to worship in the wilderness, God specifically told Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so he's going to refuse you. And he did. I think he refused them 9 or 10 times. But God did that for a purpose. He wasn't doing it just to make life hard for Moses and Aaron and the Israelites. He had a purpose to demonstrate certain things to the Israelites and also to the Egyptians. And I believe that God has a purpose here as well in hardening the heart of Sennacherib. So how does Hezekiah respond this time? Well, let's turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And read in at verse 5. And here this is picking up with Hezekiah realizes that they're going to attack Jerusalem, and here's what he does. And he strengthened himself, built up all the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside. Also, he repaired the Milo in the city of David and made weapons and shields in abundance. Then he set military captains over the people, gathered them together to him in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement, saying, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. Really? Is he telling them that his army is bigger than the Assyrian army? I don't think so, because it wasn't. No, here in verse 8, we see what he really means. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Much different approach this time by Hezekiah, isn't there? This time he didn't just give in. This time he decides to turn to the Lord. And the fact that he's turning to the Lord is making a difference in his approach to his people as well. He's making sure that they know that God is going to be on their side here, that he's going to be fighting the battles for them. Now, Sennacherib must obviously have found out that Hezekiah wasn't going to give in, and he probably was hoping that Hezekiah would have given in, because then he could have taken Jerusalem without even losing any of his own soldiers. So Sennacherib finds out that they're not going to give in. And starting at verse 9, we see what his response is. So let's read what Sennacherib has to say to the Jews and to Hezekiah. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem, but he and his But he and all the forces with them laid siege against Lachish. To Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, In what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, You shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it? That's a reference to the fact that Hezekiah had restored temple worship. Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this, and do not believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Furthermore, his servants spoke against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, As the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. Then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten them and to trouble them, that they might take the city. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. Wow. Knowing who God is, seeing a guy like Sennacherib do this, you got to figure, wow, he's really taking a chance. Now, he didn't think so. This was all about strategy as far as what he was concerned. See, what his plan was to try to discourage the Jews and Hezekiah. He wanted to discourage them to the point where they just lay down their weapons and say, no point fighting this guy. You know, I mean, he's beating everybody else. We don't have a chance. That's what he wanted. And so his tactic was to insult both Hezekiah, but more importantly, to insult God. He's basically saying, no other god of the other nations has stopped me. What's your puny little god going to be able to do to stop me? Nothing. He's nothing to me. It's a direct insult to God. And you know what? That's exactly how Hezekiah now presents his case to God when he approaches God. Let's go back to 2 Kings 19. 2 Kings 19 and verse 14. Here's what Hezekiah does when he gets the letter saying all these things. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. I just love Hezekiah's approach here. He's approaching God with a serious problem. But the way he approaches God, I think, is very instructive for us. He begins by telling God who he is, which is kind of interesting. God knows who he is, but Hezekiah wants God to know that he acknowledges that he knows who he is. So he tells God that he is unique among the gods. He tells them that actually that he's the only true God. He's the creator of heaven and earth. And then after establishing those facts, he reminds God of Sennacherib's insult, an insult directed directly to God himself. And then finally, he calls on God not only to act to save Judah, but most importantly, to act in order to exalt his name among the nations. In other words, he's calling on God to glorify himself. He's saying, God, if you save us, you will get the glory for this. And I think this is really the highlight of the prayer. And it's something that I think is good for us to remember. There are some lessons for us to remember when we pray to God. I think we all admit that we pray to God often for him to do various things for us. And that's good. God calls upon us to do that very thing. But I think it might be helpful for us to ask ourselves this question. When we pray to God to do things for us, is our primary motive that he might do things that will make us happy? Or is there something in that prayer where our motive is about God giving glory to himself? Are we looking to him to answer the prayer because something in that answer will glorify God? I think that's a really helpful question for us to ask ourselves when we ask him to do things. Now, if a positive answer from God happens to make us happy, it gives us pleasure in various ways, that's great. You know, glory to God for that. Nothing wrong with that. But I'm also thinking of circumstances where the Spirit of God might lead us to ask God to give us something that doesn't necessarily make us happy. In fact, it might be something that gives us a little bit of grief. I'm thinking of a very specific example in the Old Testament where this happened. I'm thinking of the prophet Elijah. Elijah was a prophet in Israel during the time when Ahab and Jezebel were ruling Israel, and they were terrible. They again, like so many other kings before and after them, abandoned the worship of the Lord and completely plunged into worshiping Baal. And they led pretty much the whole nation into it as well. It tells us that in the scriptures there that there were only 7,000 people in all of Israel, a nation of maybe 2 million people. So only 7,000 weren't worshiping Baal. So the nation had pretty much totally abandoned God. Now, Elijah's desire, probably more than anything else, was that the people in Israel would repent, that they would turn away from Baal and come to worship God again, because he knew that would give God the glory that he deserves. And so he asked God to do something that would lead to that. What he asked was that God would stop the rain from falling in Israel. And God answered that prayer. He stopped the rain for 3.5 years. Now think about that for a minute. Here on St. Joseph Island, if we get a hot, dry summer and it doesn't rain for 3.5 weeks, farmers are starting to worry. You know, if you grow cash crops, things that you're going to sell and make money on, that crop is going to be reduced by quite a bit if you can't get water on those crops. And the same thing with the hay that you're maybe going to feed your cattle with. It can get a little bit nerve-wracking 3.5 weeks without rain. Imagine 3.5 years. What must that have been like? Well, no doubt about it, it was a disaster. When Elijah asked God to do that, I am quite sure that he knew that if God answered positively, it was going to cause personal hardship for him. I mean, that's where he lived, right? Now, God did take care of Elijah during that drought, but when Elijah was asking for God to bring a drought, he didn't know how or even whether God was going to take care of him in a special way. All that Elijah seems to have been interested in was the glory of God, that the people turn away from idols and give God the glory by worshiping him. That was his primary priority. And I think that's something there that's instructive for us as well, that there's nothing wrong with asking God to do things for us that give us pleasure. But we should always have in our mind the idea that God ought to be getting the glory in this in some way. And so anyway, how does God respond to Hezekiah's prayer? Well, he responded positively. Look at 2 Kings 19, but verse 35. Here it tells us what God did. says, "It came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained in Nineveh." Sennacherib never came back to attack Jerusalem again. God, in some miraculous way, wiped out most of his army there. And so he answered the prayer exactly in the way that Hezekiah was looking for him to answer. I would suggest to you that this was probably the high point in Hezekiah's trust of the Lord. It was a hairy situation, really dangerous, but he ended up doing the right thing. He passed the test in the end. Now, there were other things that happened in Hezekiah's life. We know, for example, from the scriptures that there was a time when he was going to die. He apparently had a boil that got infected, and God sent a prophet to Hezekiah to tell him, "You're going to die, so get your affairs in order." But Hezekiah was a pretty young man at the time. He was only 38 or 39 years old, and he probably didn't want to die. So he cried out to God, and God graciously gave him 15 more years of life. Wonderful thing. Scriptures tell us that during that time, Hezekiah became very wealthy. He was a prosperous man. But it would appear from an incident that's described in the scriptures that along with that wealth and prosperity crept in a little bit of pride. And that's because a situation came up where the Babylonians wanted to visit Hezekiah. They wanted to go and see and talk to him and all of this. Maybe they wanted to talk about the fact of his religious restoration of the nation, or the fact that he had been given 15 years of life, or maybe it was about the Assyrians and what happened to them. But whatever it was, they came and visited. And what Hezekiah did, though, was he started to show them everything he had. He showed them all his riches, the things in the house of the Lord, and all of these things that he had. It would be like me, for example, buying a bunch of really expensive stuff and then being so proud of it that I want everybody to see it, you know, being a show-off. Well, it appears that that's what Hezekiah did here. And God was not impressed. So after it all happened, God sent a prophet to Hezekiah to rebuke him for having done that. And then he told him, he said specifically this, he said, "These Babylonians, these are the people who someday are going to own all your stuff there. They're going to come someday and conquer Judah, take all this stuff that you're so proud of here. They're even going to take your descendants and make them slaves of their own." And so what we see here in the last part of Hezekiah's life is we see, I would say, another little slip up, a time when he messed up. But again, it's just a reminder to us that the most spiritual of people still have that human nature. We're still subject to sin. And what it also reveals, I think, is that we're in a spiritual warfare all of our lives. You know, when we look at life and we look at the troubles that happen, we often tend to think of them primarily as physical things. You know, if you go through a period when you're poor, you don't have enough finances. Well, that's kind of a physical thing. And if you experience bad health, well, that's a physical thing too. Very rarely, though, do we think of these things in terms of spiritual warfare. But Paul reminds us in the New Testament that we're in a spiritual battle, and it goes on all the time. In fact, I'm impressed by the fact that it really never ends until we've breathed our last breath here on earth. That's been impressed on me a number of times by much older Christians. I'm going to tell you just a brief story about a couple that I knew, and I may have told this story before. I can't remember, so I apologize if I did, but they were a couple, a missionary couple. They were missionaries for 50 years in foreign countries. Did very well, did great work for the Lord. Now they're in their 80s, and they were in a retirement home. And I visited them and had a good visit, but at one point, the husband said to me, he said, "Dean," he said, "I got to tell you something." He says, "I'm experiencing temptation right now, stronger than at just about any time in my life." And he said, "I'm shocked that it's happening now." And I'm thinking to myself, what could an 85-year-old be tempted to do that would be so bad? And so then he told me, he said, Satan is on me all the time and trying to convince me that I've been living a lie all my life, that I'm not really saved, and that the whole thing, the idea of salvation by faith in Christ alone, that it's a lie. And he says, I just can't shake it. He says, you know, waking, sleeping, it's the same. It's just tormenting me to death. Now, this man, in the power of the Holy Spirit, eventually overcame that test. But it was a really strong reminder to me that, yeah, you know, this spiritual battle thing, it can go on right to the very end. We can never take for granted what's going on in our lives. We can never say, you know, I've accomplished it all, I've done it all, and that's the end. You know, you can take me now, Lord, because you don't have to test me anymore. I've reached the maximum spiritual level that's possible here. The test can keep on going. I would imagine there are some people, perhaps even on their deathbeds, may have been experiencing some kind of spiritual torment, which we would never know about, but I wouldn't be surprised if that was to happen to some of us. And so that's basically the concluding thought that I want to leave you with. I just want to say basically that what we've been looking at in the life of Hezekiah, we've seen that he was a good king. We know that because the scripture tells us that he was a good king. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But it doesn't say that he was perfectly sinless, does it? It reveals to us a couple of times, a couple of areas in which he messed up. He sinned. We will too. I do. I know I have slipped up. There are times when my thought processes or the things I might say, I just know that I'm thinking, where is this coming from? But it can happen. But we have an encouraging promise in the scripture for when it does happen. 1 John chapter 1 tells us that if we confess our sins, he, that is God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a tremendous promise. It's a promise that encourages me, and I hope it encourages you. But I have to say one thing about that promise. It only applies to those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you haven't made that decision yet, if you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, then that promise doesn't apply to you. And so what I really want to leave you with here this morning is the idea is that you need to have that done. We all mess up. We all commit sins against other people and ultimately against God. But those of us who have come to believe in Christ, in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we've acknowledged that we are sinners and we've accepted the remedy that God has provided, faith in Christ, the one who died on the cross for our sins, we're the only ones who can get forgiveness of sins. If you're outside of Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins. All that's left is guilt and ultimately judgment. So I know it's kind of a negative thing to leave you with, but the positive is it doesn't have to be like that. Putting your faith in Jesus Christ, even right now, will bring you out of condemnation and into the light of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just again give you thanks for your word and all the things we can learn from it. There's just so much. We sometimes don't think of the Old Testament as providing much in the way of spiritual truths, and yet it's just as full of those truths as the New Testament is. In fact, it's the foundation of the new, and we're thankful for the fact that we have access to it. We can read it and study it, and we can be taught by your Holy Spirit the lessons that are in it. So we just pray that we'll be able to apply these lessons as we go on through the rest of this week, and we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.